invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, and I will be reading verses 13 through 15. We continue our series in this letter, considering the true gospel, remembering that Paul wrote his letter after having been alarmed at the report that the Galatians were turning from the gospel that he proclaimed to them to a false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. And the summary issue about the gospel in question was justification by faith in Christ and what he has done alone, rather than by the works of the law. In chapter 5, Paul began giving them a summary exhortation about the things that he'd been explaining to them for the past couple of chapters. He urged them to live in the freedom that Christ had won for them in the gospel. I like the way Tim Keller summarizes these first 15 verses of chapter 5. He notes that in verses 1 through 12, which focus on a warning against biblical legalism, Paul is urging the Galatians, don't lose your gospel freedom. Don't lose it. But here at verse 13, Paul shifts his warning to don't abuse your gospel freedom. Don't abuse it. I'll begin reading at verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, and this is the word of God. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Freedom is generally viewed as a positive thing, but what is it? What am I freed to be? What am I freed to do? What does freedom look like? Am I free to do whatever I want? Am I free from everyone else in every sense? Is that what good freedom looks like, true freedom? As Paul explains the freedom of the gospel in which the Galatians are called to live, he says that freedom is exercised through service. Serving others in love. That's gospel freedom. And the word he uses for serve more literally means to perform the duties of a slave, which brings out the irony even more. Paul says that the gospel, and here the gospel truth that he has been centered on and has been pounding, is that Christ gave himself as an offering for his people so that we might trust in him and his work alone for our standing before God. The gospel frees us to serve, Paul says, and therefore, in order to live in the freedom of the gospel, we must serve one another in love. We'll look at that proposition here in this passage. He begins with a warning about what the gospel does not free us to do. The gospel, first of all, does not free us to sin, verse 13. Back in verse 7, Paul said of the legalism that was being peddled by the false teachers, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And the one who ultimately called them to faith through the gospel message was God himself. So when Paul tells them here in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, he means that they were called to this freedom ultimately by God himself. In verse 1, he identified Christ in particular as the one who had set them free. For freedom, Christ has set us free, he wrote. Now, the whole church is in view in verse 13. The Greek word for brothers, again, is broad enough. It can include sisters, it includes close family members. This is for every person in the covenant community of the church that would be hearing this letter. Paul explains this freedom first, though, for what it is not, in a warning. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The Greek word here for opportunity has a literal meaning of the starting point or the base of operations for an expedition. In my mind, I thought of, you know, these this expedition these people go on to reach the summit of Mount Everest. And they start out at a base camp, which you might think is at the bottom of the mountain, but it's not. It's actually very high up. But it's kind of at a safe level. That's the base camp. And from there, you get yourself ready. You get yourself prepared. You get your gear. You get your plan to go and try to, you know, to make it to the summit. It's a base of operations from which the climbers then set out for the summit. The freedom that Christ has won for us in the gospel includes freedom from the condemnation of sin and freedom from the law as a means of gaining acceptance before God. But Paul warns the Galatians not to use that freedom as a base of operations for the flesh. What does he mean by the flesh? Well, the flesh can certainly refer to our physical flesh. Often in the Bible it does refer to that, but it's often also used, especially by Paul, to refer to that aspect of our being which, as the lexicon puts it, is the willing instrument of sin and is subject to sin to such a degree that wherever flesh is, all forms of sin are likewise present, and no good thing can live in the flesh. Romans 7, verse 18. Therefore, the flesh is often conceived of and sometimes even translated as our sinful nature. Paul is saying, don't use the freedom that Christ has won for you in the gospel as a base of operations to then go out and sin. And it happens something like this. Because of my faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives me for all of my sins, even the ones I'm yet to commit. So he will forgive me for this one too. So I may as well just go ahead. And then that becomes maybe a pattern or a lifestyle. When we do that, we move from gospel freedom to license. We imagine that our faith in Jesus Christ now has given us a license to sin. We can now sin with no consequence, we think. So we may as well. Living in gospel freedom, like so many things, is somewhat like driving a car down the road and trying to stay out of the ditches. On one side of the road is the ditch of biblical legalism that Paul has summarized as preaching circumcision, adding our own works righteousness and observance of the law, perhaps, to Christ as a basis of our acceptance before God. But there is another ditch on the other side of the road, and that is the ditch of license that Paul is warning the Galatians about here. And sometimes people swing from one ditch to the other, just like a driver who's, you know, going off into one ditch and overcorrects and ends up in the other. Maybe they've added biblical legalism to their faith, and when they realize it and turn from it, then they go too far and they go into license. Or maybe they've been living in license, and when convicted, they go too far and end up in a biblical legalism. As sinners, it's not necessary for us to even just be in one ditch or the other. We are quite capable of ending up with a life that has aspects of both, and that is surely one of the reasons that Paul addresses both of these errors in this message to the Galatians. The main remedy for the biblical legalism troubling the Galatians was to point them to the finished work of Christ on their behalf and say, trust in that alone. The main remedy, perhaps, for the error of license is an understanding of God's holiness, expressed interestingly enough now, as Paul says, in his law. God is holy. He's without sin. He's called us to share in his life, which is a life of holiness. He's not called us and redeemed us so that we will then go on and live carelessly and hopelessly in sin. He has freed us from the condemnation of sin, yes, but also from the power of sin in our lives by giving us the Holy Spirit, who leads us to resist the flesh and to live according to God's holy ways. So the gospel does not free us to sin. The gospel frees us to fulfill the law, verses 13 and 14. How are the Galatians to use their freedom that Christ has won for them? He's told them how not to use it, and then he goes on in verse 13, but through love serve one another. And so serve is the main verb here. And as I said before, it means literally to perform the basic duties of a slave. Serve is an accurate, probably a more helpful translation for us, given the very negative connotations attached to slavery in our American experience, all of which weren't necessarily connected to the ancient practice and institution. But I point that out so that we'll really feel the weight of the irony here, that we are to exercise our Christian freedom by serving one another. He's focused primarily here on the members of the church serving one another. They're to serve one another through love. Douglas Moo reminds us here that love was introduced in verse 6 as the virtue through which faith finds its expression. There Paul wrote, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Moo also suggests that the proposition in verse 13, or the preposition rather, might better be translated in love. That is, it is in love as our motivation that we're to use our freedom to serve others. Either one really works, because as Moo also notes, love is both the reason why we serve others, and love is the manner in which we serve others. And then Paul says something else in verse 14 that must have seemed paradoxical, if not even contradictory, to the Galatians. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So in its original context, the neighbor was one's fellow Israelite, the member of the covenant community. The New Testament makes clear, however, that especially in Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan, that concept of the neighbor is to be broad enough to include people beyond the covenant community as well, and outsiders. Paul seems to be echoing the teaching of Jesus here. Jesus summarized the law for his hearers in Matthew 7, verse 12, this way, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And Jesus identified this commandment that Paul is quoting as the second great commandment in the law, summarizing how we are to treat other people. We found Paul also treating it that way in Romans 13 in the passage we read earlier. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question," that is Jesus, "to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" What Jesus taught is that these two great commandments are like two hooks on which you can hang all the rest of the laws, because all the rest of the laws somehow express these two basic and fundamental aspects of the law. On the first hook, love for God, we can hang all of the commandments with respect to how they urge us to perform our duty to God. And on the second hook, our love for our fellow man, we can hang all the laws that in their respective ways urge us to perform our duty to our fellow man. So when Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in this single word or command, we need to understand the context of what he's just said in verse 13. He's talking about serving one another in love. So he's talking about the laws with respect to our fellow man. But still, I can just hear one or more of the Galatians asking at this point, "Now wait a minute, Paul. You've been warning us in the strongest terms not to be under the law. And now you're urging us basically to keep the law. How is that consistent?" Paul has been warning the Galatians not to seek justification from God by the works of the law, as the false teachers were suggesting. He's warned them that they need to graduate up from the covenant of Moses to the new covenant in order to have a right relationship now with the law. But Paul reveals that his warnings about the law had nothing to do with throwing out the whole law in every respect, especially as it reflects the moral will of God. God's law concerning our fellow man, and God's law concerning him, can be summarized by love. God is love, according to John in his first letter. So the law concerning our neighbor reflects the moral heart of God. Love reflects the moral heart of who God is. God has made us in his image. And so the image in which God has made us, this is redemption. He is restoring that image to all of its glory through the gospel, through Christ, through the Spirit, through this is what Christ, part of what Christ has won from us is for us is the that he would even deliver us from the power and even more and more in one way and in one day completely from the presence of sin in our lives, that we'd be restored to holiness. And so the gospel frees us to fulfill the law from our hearts, because God pours his love and sends his Spirit into our hearts to give us a heart for his holiness and give us a heart for others, not just for ourselves. So the gospel compels us to draw on our natural self-interest and to use that for sacrificial love. How would I want you to be treated? Let me now do that. Thirdly, the gospel frees us for community, verse 15. Paul ends his thought in this particular section with a warning in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, Paul is most likely referring to the partisan strife that tends to be the result of this kind of false teaching. In chapter 2, he referred to the false brothers who tried to bring him and his fellow workers into slavery, presumably by forcing circumcision and mandating the ceremonial law upon them. And then he wrote about how he confronted Peter and the other Jewish believers because they were separating from the Gentile believers in their table fellowship. You know, that was just one outward sign of the division and presumably the strife that can come up with this kind of error. And so this is what biblical legalism, like what the false teachers were peddling, produces: bickering, judging, strife among the body. And it works perhaps something like this: I keep these particular rules, like the Bible says, as I've figured it out and as we've figured it out, and you don't. Therefore, not only are you wrong, but I probably need to keep my distance from you, and you might not even be a Christian because you don't keep these rules the way I do and the way we do. The language Paul uses is that of animals tearing at prey to be devoured. False teaching can destroy the community of the church and turn it into just another expression of the dog-eat-dog world around us. And so while the true gospel compels the believer to serve our neighbor in love, false teaching that is not the gospel does not necessarily carry that same compulsion. Instead, opportunities for the flesh may abound. The gospel frees us for community. Not that we will agree on everything. We won't. We don't. But if our community is permeated with the gospel, with the love of God, with the grace of God, with the Spirit of God, we will be able to interact with each other, even in our disagreements, with a posture of serving one another in love. And nowhere is our community in the gospel expressed more vividly and more powerfully than in the Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate. Jesus gave himself to the cursed death of the cross, knowing what was coming, that he might redeem his people and bring us to himself as one. And he died for us, his church, to set us free from the condemnation of sin and from the power of sin in our lives and in our community in the church. And so we live in that gospel freedom that he has won for us at the cost of his life by serving one another in love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom to which you've called us. Jesus, Son of God, we thank you for the freedom you have won for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the freedom into which you lead us. We pray that you would forgive us, our God, for the times we've used our freedom for license. Give us hearts that are tuned to yours, hearts that want to serve and love. Prepare us now to celebrate our freedom and unity with you and one another in the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.